Psalm 72, if you want to open your Bible to a place that we will begin looking at the Scriptures. I just want to, once again, I like to just give a little bit of background because not everybody's heard what we're doing. We're going through the Psalms. We're going through the Psalms topically rather than starting at Psalm 1 and going through 150. We've got 15 different topics, and we've been just doing a smattering, a selection of Psalms that fit into each one of those topics to give you a flavor for them. But we're now at what we call the Messianic or prophetic Psalms concerning the Messiah. And I figured, you know, Jesus is so important that let's don't just do a few of them. Let's do them all. And there's 17 of them. Now, we say there's 17 Messianic Psalms. As you know, from my perspective, every Psalm is Messianic. And as a matter of fact, you could even say the whole Old Testament is Messianic. But there are some Psalms that have a very specific sort of looking forward, even back from David's time, about what is this Messiah who's going to come? What is he going to be about? And so these Psalms are worthy of our special look. We know that all the Scriptures are about Christ because Christ said so in John chapter 5. He said so in Luke chapter 24. But we're focusing on some very specific. So tonight, we want to pick up where we left off. We've done 2, 16, 22, 40, 45, 67, 68, 69, and tonight, by God's grace, we'll start at 72. Now, in Psalm 72, the first seven verses of this, I'm just going to tell you what we're going to read so you can see where it's going. Verses 1 through 7 is about what the Messiah will accomplish for his people. Now again, don't forget, these are written. Now this one says it's a song, a psalm of Solomon, which makes it quite interesting to me because the Davidic covenant was God making a covenant with David about his son who would rule. And many of the things in that Davidic covenant do apply to Solomon, but some of them just don't. And they apply to David's greater son, David, because they talk about an eternal kingdom, which Solomon's obviously wasn't, but Jesus, the son of David, is. So Solomon is a type of Christ, and then Christ comes in and fulfills that. So we read in verse 1, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." Now, we could look at this from a historical standpoint, and this, you could say, well, this is Solomon's prayer. God, give me your judgments, make me wise, and indeed that happened. But the ultimate king is not Solomon. The ultimate king is Christ Jesus. And compare, just in your mind, just real quickly, compare the righteousness of Solomon with the righteousness of Jesus, for instance. Okay, well, there's a little difference. Okay, yeah. Verse 2, "He will judge your people with righteousness." And Solomon did. He judged wisely until he kind of went off the rails a little bit. But, of course, Jesus will judge the people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains, verse 3, will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Verse 4, again, very specific. "He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy." Now, when you read that, there really isn't anything specifically like that that Solomon ever did. It's not that he was an oppressive dictator, a tyrant, but he wasn't going around caring about the poor. But what did Jesus come to do? He came to preach the gospel to the poor. And this is what he did. Verse 4 concludes, "He will not only bring justice to the poor of the people and save the children of the needy, he will break in pieces the oppressor." Now again, what did Solomon do in that vein? Not so much. But what did Jesus do? He defeated the ultimate oppressor. What is our greatest victory? Enemy is what I'm trying to say. Well, we could say Satan. We could say sin, we could say death, we could say hell, and Jesus defeated all of those when he rose from the dead. Verse 5, "They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations." Now, is that true of Solomon? No, it's not true of Solomon. He did not last as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations, but Christ's kingdom is eternal. "He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth." So there's this refreshment that Christ brings. Verse 7, "In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace." For how long will this peace that Jesus brings last? until the moon is no more. Now, that's not literally saying, well, we're waiting for the moon to go out, but it's a figure of speech to say this is like eternal. Verse 8 through verse 11 talks about Jesus' absolute sovereign rule. Now, did Solomon rule? Was he the sovereign of the nation? Yes, but not in the same way these describe Jesus. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, it is true that under Solomon's reign, the borders of Israel got bigger than at any other time. But when you read words, especially poetic words like the Psalms, these are figures of speech. When you say from sea to sea, what does that mean? It means everything. When it says from the river to the ends of the earth, well, where's the ends of the earth? Well, what's the difference between Solomon's reign, a realm, and the realm of Christ Jesus? You get the idea. Verse 9, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Now, here's, again, just poetic language. It's not literally that, you know, people are going to go around licking dirt. That's not the point. But the point is that the enemies of the people of God will be put down. In particular, you might remember that the curse on the serpent was that he would, you know, be in the dirt, be in the dust. He will eat dust. How big, how broad are the borders of Christ's kingdom? Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish, that was as far west as anybody dreamed existed in the times of the Bible. Because what is Tarshish? Who knows? Modern day Spain. I mean, after that, it's where the dragons eat you when you go over the falls. I mean, that's what they thought in those days. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. In other words, from the ends of the earth, people will come. Now, it is true that the queen of Sheba did visit Solomon to marvel at his wisdom. But this is talking about something so much bigger. So this is why when we say Solomon was a type of Christ, because there's things about him that are like little movie trailers of the coming attractions of what will come when Christ comes. So he reigns from the ends of the earth. Verse 11, yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations will serve him. Is that true of Solomon? No. Is it true of Jesus? Yes. And the interesting thing is you might say, yes, well, not yet. No, no, everything on this planet is subservient to Jesus. They don't even realize it. They can't do anything without his green light, without his permission. But as we said a moment ago while we were praying, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Not that Solomon is Lord, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the ultimate king. And all the nations will serve him. The other thing that's wonderful about that, not only will all the kings fall down before him, but the nations. And again, you'll forgive me for being redundant, but not everybody maybe is up to speed on this. How many times we've said over and over again throughout Isaiah, throughout the Psalms, that the words nations, peoples, Gentiles, they're referring to Gentiles. They're referring to everybody who's not Jewish. And it just says once again, throughout the Old Testament, it is everywhere in the Old Testament that God's plan was never exclusively for Israel. It was that Israel be a light to the nations. And of course, that didn't happen, but Jesus becomes the Savior of the nations, of all peoples. Verses 12 through 15, more about what he will accomplish. Verse 12, he will deliver the needy when he cries. You know, can I just like interrupt here and talk about the gospel for a second? You know, I'm convinced more and more that when people say that they've accepted Christ or come to the Lord or received the Lord or whatever, what I want to hear is that there is somewhere, something about sin. Because if a person says they've come to Christ and there isn't any thought of sin in the person's life as being the reason for Christ and Christ being the remedy for that sin, I always work it in. What did Jesus come to do? He shall save his people from their sins. Too many people have been sold a soft version of the gospel, which is no gospel at all. This is Jesus came to make your life better, to make you happy, give you straight teeth and, you know, whatever you need. It's not true. That's not what it's about. He came to save his people from their sins. So when someone has received Christ, we want to know, You know, if you're born again, that means that you've been given the revelation that God is holy and that you are not, and therefore you are under God's judgment, but that God is merciful and gives forgiveness. That's the gospel. And isn't it true that the only people who are going to call out to Christ to have their sins forgiven are people who realize they are in need of having their sins forgiven? There's no shortage of people who would say, my life isn't what I'd like it to be. I'd like to be richer. I'd like to be slimmer. I'd like to have less gray hair. I'd like to have more hair. Whatever it is. But that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus didn't come to fulfill our every dream. He came to take our sins away. And so notice how he says here that... here it is. He will deliver the needy, those who recognize they have a need that only Christ can fulfill. You know, you stop and think about the, just think of it this way. Some of the variations of reasons that people might give for being a Christian, my marriage was in trouble, my financial portfolio was in the tank, whatever it is, I got this problem, I got that problem. You know, there are 1,000 other people that could solve that problem. Just, you know, get some rich guy to adopt you. You know, things aren't looking too good. Get some plastic surgery, you know. Do you see what I'm saying? But if you recognize that your need is sin, there's only one person who can take care of that. There's the exclusivity of Christ. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. See, that's what I'm saying. All of these wild ideas of why people come to Christ, which are not the reason to come to Christ, Christ isn't the only one that could solve that. More money can solve a whole lot of your problems, temporarily, until you stand before God for judgment, but only Christ can solve that need of forgiveness of sins. We are helpless against sin. Only Jesus can help us. Verse 13, he will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. Again, is that true of Solomon? Not really. Is that true of Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. Verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence. By the way, you know the worst violence that anyone could ever experience? Who's got a guess? Who's got a guess? What's the worst violence that anyone could ever experience? You're not going to get it right. Oh, you got it right. Yeah, I was going to say that too. Is that the elder back there? Yeah. No, I mean, that's the worst wrath. I mean, the ultimate, the wrath of God, that's the worst violence that anybody could experience. Because as even the martyrs would say, the fire with which you burn me today will last but an hour. The fire that you will experience for rejecting Christ will burn forever. We have stories of literally of a martyr saying these kinds of things. He will save them, save their souls. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. You know, he doesn't miss our sufferings. You know, it's probably the best advice that I can give you whenever you're talking to someone sorrowing. Don't say, I know exactly what you're going through, because you don't. You never know exactly. No matter how parallel your problems are to somebody else's problems, even if they seem like they're identical, the two of you are not identical, so you're processing them even differently. So you don't want to say, I know exactly what you're being. You can say, I really care for you. I've experienced pain, but tell them, I know it's not like yours, but I care. But you know, this is the promise of Christ. He was tempted in every way as we are, except without sin. Why? So he could be a great high priest who understands our sorrows. He understands all of our griefs and all of our sorrows. Verse 15, and he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Daily, that's some of that's kind of, you could kind of say, well, maybe Solomon had some of that, but not daily he shall be praised. Verse 16 through 20 is about the greatness for which he shall be praised forever in all the earth. See, all these wonderful things that he does, and for his sovereign reign, the psalm ends with the worship of his people. And there, verse 16, and there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass on the earth. Now that right there, again, poetic language. It doesn't literally mean that Jesus, like all the politicians in our country who are promising not just a chicken in every pot, but a golden chicken, you know. I mean, they're promising they're going to give everything. By the way, they're going to take it from somebody else to give it to you. But all those, he's saying, look, it's full abundance. It's full abundance, and it's not limited to physical things. It's picturesque language. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. That's the name of Jesus. His name shall continue as long as the sun. That's Jesus. And men shall be blessed in him. That's Jesus. Solomon's a great historical figure, but he's not a savior. All nations shall call him blessed. You know what's wonderful is that God's missionary enterprise will succeed. In saving everybody? No. But in saving everybody he's purposed to save and saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we still got our work cut out for us, don't we? Because there's a whole bunch of people who haven't heard yet. So that's why we need to be about the business of missions. Blessed be the Lord, verse 18, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. You know, when God does something and it doesn't seem wonderful to you, it's because, like me, we're dull. We don't see what he's doing. We don't see everything that he's orchestrating to get things to be the way they are. He knows what he's doing. Verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Obviously, this is about Christ primarily, and only in a much faint echo of Christ. About Solomon, and then verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So some people would say that not in the chronology of the Bible or the canonical order of the Bible, but in time, that this was the last of the Psalms written in the era of David, because apparently David didn't write it. Apparently his son did. But after that, others wrote later, but these are the last ones of David. So Psalm 72, very beautiful messianic psalm. Psalm 87, a little short one, only seven verses long. We got a few in a row here that are quite short. Psalm 87, more about the church than it is about Christ. But here's what I thought when I read this one. I wrote, more about the church than about Christ, but what is the church apart from Christ? Psalm 1, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, that's talking about a place, but frequently in the Old Testament, Zion, which is a place, was also synonymous with the people of Israel. And so we can see that here. Verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, O city of God. Again, is this about Israel? Yes. But is it about something bigger than Israel? It's about the Israel of God, all people who will ever be saved, Jew and Gentile alike, regardless of which side of the cross they lived and died on. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and with Ethiopia. This one was born there. So these are all references to Gentile places. Interesting that in the Jewish Psalms, and the Jews tending to think mistakenly, well-intentioned but wrong, that it was all about them. Well, no, it's not all about them. It's all about Christ, and Christ will save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 5, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, in the city of Zion, the place of God, which is synonymous with the people of God, and the Most High himself will establish her. You know what I thought of as soon as I read the Most High of God will establish her? How about this memory verse? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The Lord's building his church, and he's building the church out of a bunch of weird-looking stones like you and me, but nonetheless, he's doing it. Verse 6, the Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born here. You know, I hope I'm not reading into this too much, but I look at that and I just think, you know, he takes note of every single person who is born into his kingdom with special care. You know, I mean, there's no earthly politician who knows everybody who's born in their kingdom unless it's, I don't know, a kingdom of one family or something. But everyone who's born into the kingdom of God, our king knows. Our king knows, and he cares. And every single one is numbered by him. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, "All my springs are in you." So worship. Very short, but a real nice little psalm about the people of God. And of course, what are the people of God without the Son of God, who is the King? Psalm 93, as we dash through some of these short ones. Psalm 93's only got 5 verses. This is about the rule of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, the eternity of the Lord, the might of the Lord, and the word of the Lord. And all of that is in 5 verses. See if you can catch them. The Lord reigns. What does that sound like? Well, the rule of the Lord. The Lord is clothed with majesty. There's the majesty of the Lord. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with what? With strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. So there's the eternality of our Savior. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but the Israelites were not a seafaring folk. You know, they didn't really do too well at getting out in the big water, you know, the big blue wet thing. They didn't do so good with that. They trusted other people to do that kind of thing. But there's kind of this mystique that the Israelites were sort of intimidated by the ocean. Now, the ocean that they're on, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. It's big enough to be a sea. I mean, it's not like a lake. It's not a pond. And the Mediterranean Sea can have pretty big waves. Some of you might remember an elder we had in our church here many years ago. I know many of you remember the name Gene Flora. He said he was on a carrier, because he was a Navy man for years. He was on a carrier, and he was in the Mediterranean. He said it was the worst weather, the worst sea that he'd ever been in. The sea was so rough that the front of the carrier was scooping water. That's in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, my point for saying that is the Mediterranean Sea, we think, well, that's not like the Pacific Ocean. You know, that's not like the Atlantic. No, but it's big enough to have storms, and it's big enough to have waves. Most of the time, it's a little bit more calm on the seashore there, but there are waves. And the Israelites were pretty afraid of that stuff, of the waves, and of the mighty torrents of the water. So here, the Lord is high and mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. This is almost like, I don't want to be, you know, corny with this, but it's almost like, you know, what's your greatest fear? He's bigger than that. Well, one of their greatest fears was the ocean, and he's bigger than that. In verse 5, your testimonies, which is the word of the Lord, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And so this is about the Lord who reigns. Psalm 96. This one's a little longer, 13 verses. Now, the church, I don't mean our local church, and I don't mean the organized church, but the people of God who make up the true body of Christ, we praise the Lord now. It's a very important thing that we do, is we praise the Lord, and we praise the Lord now. But there is another dimension of praise that is yet to happen, and that is the whole earth will praise the Lord when he comes again. The whole earth will praise the Lord when he comes again. Now, you say, well, some people aren't going to like that he's coming. But we do know from the New Testament that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So everybody's going to praise him, whether they do it because they're forced or whether they do it because they love the Lord. So that's a little bit about what this is about. Verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation. This is probably one of the reasons why the scholars call this a messianic psalm, because it speaks of the salvation of the Lord. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Never, ever stop thanking. Every day is a day to say, God, thank you for forgiving my sins. Why every day? Because every day you need to have forgiveness all over again. Every day. Every day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the people. So there's two of those words there, the word nations, the word peoples, which means everybody who's not Jewish. So we might ask this question, how could Israel think they were the only ones? This was in their scriptures. But unless the Lord gives you eyes to see, you don't see. Verse 4, why is it that his glory needs to be declared in His wonders? Verse 4 says, because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all peoples. Now, there's an interesting thing. We're told he's great, he should be praised, he needs to be greatly praised and to be feared. And we might think those two things are polar opposites, but they're not. True worship involves a measure of holy fear, holy reverence. You've said it so times it might seem like audible wallpaper at this point. But you know, yes, we are told in Hebrews that we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace. But we need to remember whose throne room it is. We can come boldly, but that doesn't mean arrogantly. It doesn't mean flippantly. It just means that we don't have to shrink away. No, we can come to Him because our sins are forgiven. But when we go into His presence, He's still Almighty God. And the fear of the Lord is essential as we grow in grace. Verse 5, for all the gods of the people are what? Idols. There's no shortage of gods. I think it's interesting. One of the standard lines that bless their hearts, they're deceived and we need to pray for their salvation. But one of the standard lines for the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you challenge them at the door, because they believe Jesus is a God, but He's not Jehovah God. And so when they come to my door, which they don't much anymore, I think they put a, don't go to that guy's house. So I say, that's interesting. Thanks for stopping by. I got a question. Maybe you can help me out. I'm a little bit confused with this. Doesn't your Bible say, and I kind of play dumb a little bit, doesn't your Bible say, and then I take their Bible and show them in Isaiah that there is only one God. They go, that's right, there's only one God. Okay, well, then let me show you also here, but it says, it's talking about the Messiah, and it says, He is God. He's the mighty God. And you go, yeah, He's mighty God, but He's not almighty God. Okay, so He is a God. Yes, He is a God, but He's not Jehovah God. No, He's not Jehovah God. So you have two gods. What about the verse that says there's only one? And it says it over and over, that I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God like me. There is no other God. All other gods are false gods. And I will tell you, if you take that line of reasoning with Jehovah's Witness, unless it's their first day as a Jehovah's Witness, which they don't go on the streets on the first day, they'll say, well, the Bible does say there are lords many and gods many. Say, hey, well, let's look at that passage. Take them to it. They've memorized the words, there are lords many and gods many. So look at that passage. What lords and gods were he talking about? He was talking about false idols. He goes, there's all kinds of false gods. So if there's only one God and Jesus is also a God, then is he a false God? Oh, no, he's not a false God. I said, well, then, you haven't solved this riddle for me. No. Yeah, but what about this? No, what about that? By the way, just a little piece of advice, especially with Jehovah's Witness. It's very hard with Mormons because they, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to the people are deceived, but Mormons, they live in an alternative spiritual universe. They use the same words as Christianity, and they all have all those words have different meanings. It's very hard to talk to and witness to Mormons because they'll agree with everything you say, and yet they disagree with everything you say. But with Jehovah's Witnesses, just stick with who Jesus is. Just stick with who God is. Don't get sidetracked on the 144,000 or any of that jazz. Because, at the end of the day, none of that really matters. What matters is who's God. So here we're told the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. Why? Because all other gods are false. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the English way of writing the name of God, Jehovah God. But the Lord made the heavens. Again, we've been reading through some passages in Isaiah on Sunday mornings as of late. I trust you've caught them. How many of them? God says, you know, you find a chunk of wood. You cut down a tree. You use some of that wood to, you know, bake bread over. Some of it you use to heat your house. And the rest you go, I think I'll make a god. You know, I mean, think of the lunacy of this. To worship something that's a created thing that can't even make itself. And yet God says, I made the heavens. I made everything. Made everything. Verse 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. These are all about Christ. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Once again, the Gentiles, everyone who's not Jewish. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. By the way, can you? Can I? Can anybody? Not really. Why? Because he deserves more than we could ever hope to give, but we need to give all that we have. We need to give all that we have. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. What is an offering? Is worship. And come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. This is why one of the things we say about worship is that it should be beautiful. We also say, you know, it's a really beautiful idea. It's just that it's not true that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. No, beauty is in the eye of God. He determines what's beautiful. We think other things are beautiful because we're fallen, sinful creatures. But God says what is truly beautiful. And what does he say is beautiful? Worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Holiness is beautiful. Go on the streets and just do a man on the street interview. Ask 100 people. You know, you could do this one of two ways. Ask 100 people, what's the most beautiful thing in the world? I bet you, unless you happen to stumble across a Christian who's reading his Bible, probably no one's going to say, well, holiness is beautiful. Nobody's going to think of that. But God does. He says, holiness is beautiful. Worship is beautiful. You could even make it easier on them instead of letting them just choose out of everything that they might think is beautiful. Do you think this is beautiful? And say, you know, the ocean, yes. Do you think this is beautiful? Niagara Falls, yes. Do you think this is beautiful? The Redwoods, yes. Do you think this is beautiful? My wife. And they'd say, well, yeah. No. Then say, do you think this is beautiful? How about holiness? No, I never thought about that. See, that just goes to show you, as fallen humans, we don't understand what true beauty is. We don't understand it. Tremble before him, all the Lord. So here, once again, we have in verse 9, worship and fear juxtaposed on one another. He's worthy of worship. Worship the Lord and tremble before him. I don't think it's a good idea to try to stir this up psychologically. But there is something to say for those moments, and maybe some of you have experienced, maybe some of you have experienced it many times, where the presence of the Lord is so intense that it's unnerving. And I can't say that's happened to me a lot of times. It's only happened to me maybe a couple times that I can remember in 40-some-odd years of walking with the Lord. But I tell you, when you move into the presence of the Lord and you really know whose presence you're in, this is God. It's not the big dodger in the sky. Okay? Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And say this to who? To the nations, to the Gentiles. Everybody's not Jewish. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. And again, who is the ultimate judge? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? He says, many will come to me on that day. And what day is he talking about? The day of judgment. And why does he say they'll come to me? Because on the judgment day, Jesus is the one who's judging. He didn't come to judge the first time he came. He came to save. But when he comes again, oh yeah. He comes as the one and only person sitting at the supreme of the supreme courts. Let the heavens rejoice, verse 11, let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. I think this is kind of interesting. There's a little allusion there to the fact, and we see another picture of this in Romans chapter 8, where not only are we looking forward to the Lord's coming again and restoring not just us, but all of creation. The creation is groaning. You know, the trees are saying, we're tired of bark beetles. You know, everything that's, you know, causing uproar in nature, it's not going to be that way anymore in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 3, why? And this is why I say this is when it's ultimate. Why? For he's coming. He's coming again. For he is coming to judge the earth, where he shall judge the world in righteousness and the peoples, all of the nations, with his truth. I hope you see Christ in this stuff and you see how these point to him. Psalm 97. How far am I going here? I'll do 97, maybe 98, but we'll just see how the time goes. I'm watching your eyes and once you start glazing, I'll say, well, let's stop there. Psalm 97. Another relatively short one. Verses 1 through 9 seem to be looking at the second coming when he comes as judge of the earth. And then verses 10 through 12 seem to be looking at the second coming when he gathers his people to himself. And he's doing both. When he comes, he's going to judge the world and he's going to have the final ingathering of all of his people. So here we go, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the islands, be glad. In other words, everywhere. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You recognize we sing that song sometimes. A fire goes before him and it burns up his enemies around about him. There's a very picturesque look at the judgment of God. A fire comes from him and burns up his enemies round about. Verse 4, his lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Again, think about him coming back for the ultimate judgment. For the ultimate judgment. By the way, isn't it interesting? Again, do another man on the street. Do you think God is more about love or more about judgment? Now, I don't know if you know what the correct answer is. You might not. But some people will say, well, I don't think he's about judgment at all. I think he's just about love. You know, God just blesses everybody, forgives everybody of everything. That's my God. So, well, that's interesting. Your God's not in the Bible. Some people might say, well, he's 50-50. No, he's not 50-50. He's 100%, 100%. He is absolutely the righteous judge, and he's absolutely the God of love. And those two are never in conflict, even though for us, we have difficulty. I mean, you know, we're either happy or we're mad. You know? And depending on your temperament, it could go either way for some of you, which is more. But I want you to just think about this effect. All this talk of God's judgment at the second coming, this is Christ who comes to judge. In the book of Revelation, talks about the sword that's in his mouth. His word of judgment will be the end. The mountains melt like wax in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. They see the glory of his righteous judgment. I don't know if you're one, but many people, and I tend to be one of them, I have to work on it. I have to, you know, curb my enthusiasm, maybe. Whenever I hear about injustice and lunacy in our government or in our courts and all that, it's like, can you believe this? We need to just take a big, deep breath and say, it will be until he comes, but it will not always be, because when he comes, justice, absolute justice. And the people that have been crying for justice are going to go, no, not that much. We want justice, but only on them. We think it's great for you to judge the guys we don't like. But the whole earth will declare, the heavens will declare his righteous, and all the peoples will see the glory, that glory of his righteous judgment. Verse 7, let all be put to shame who serve carved idols. I tell you what, whether or not you have a statue or a totem pole or some sort of a physical thing that you bow down and worship, the root of our sin, all of them, is idolatry. And probably the most common idol in the human experience is self. It's ourselves. We want to be in charge around here. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You're not in charge of me. Right? That's kind of the mantra of the human race. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Don't tread on me. You know, I mean, I like the flag. What state is that? Anybody know? Okay, look it up and tell me next week. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, you know, idolatry, who boast of idols, who worship him, all you gods, worship him, not just you people, but all you false gods need to bow. I love the picture in 1 Samuel when the Ark of the Covenant got stolen by the Philistines and they brought it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And they came in the next day and Dagon was, the statue had fallen on its face before God. It's like, I like that. God caused even the stone to worship him. Verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, pretty much all of those first 9 verses are talking about judgment. But watch how the voice sort of shifts in verse 10. You who love the Lord... He's talking to his people now. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Oh, I thought he was going to say, coochie coochie goo or something, you know. What do you want? You know, sit on my lap and tell me what you want for Christmas. No, he goes, hey, here's what he says. He says to the people who love the Lord, hate evil. Proverbs, I think it's 8:13, says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know, against that standard, I have to confess to you, I hope this doesn't shatter anybody's faith in God because your pastor's a sinner, but I don't hate evil. At least not all evil. Oh, there's a lot of evil I can say I hate, but not the evil that's within me sometimes. I kind of cherish that. I kind of rationalize that. I make excuses for that. I try to turn a blind eye to that. No, we need to learn to hate evil. And the place we need to hate evil first is not the evil that's in our neighbors or in our spouses or in our parents or in our kids or in our siblings. The evil that we should hate first of all is the evil that dwells within us. We need to say, God, search me, O God, Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my way, see if there's any evil way in me. And it's not see really if there's any, it's show me the evil that does exist in me. Because it's there. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Aren't you glad? You know that the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 that your adversary, the devil, roams around like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. You have an enemy who wants to eat you alive. He can't destroy you. But he can certainly sideline you. He can certainly cripple you with grief and shame over your sin. And you know, Francis and I just read an article that someone sent to us this week that was really just perfect timeliness about how the and there's spiritual warfare at in our marriages. We forget that. We think we just have a little spat about something, a little disagreement. You know, the enemy is trying to worm his way into your home and to divide people. And to keep you from being united in Christ, and we need to recognize that those are some of his wiles, if you will. But we've been delivered. We've been delivered out of the hand of the wicked one. He has no authority over us. The only authority that the enemy has over us is the authority that we allow him to have, that we delegate, because we don't recognize it's him, for instance. Or we say, well, I'm only human. It's the best I can do. No, you're not. People say, I'm only natural. Well, Jesus died to make you supernatural. That's a little bit better. especially when it comes to that. Verse 11, light is shown for the righteous. Sown. I was going to say that didn't sound right. There we go. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright heart. You know, as soon as I said shown, I thought, wait, I don't remember reading it like that before. That's because before I read it correctly. light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. You know, the peace of God for us is already 100% ours. It's just that we don't always live in it. It's not like God's withholding it. It's like here's the shower head of the blessings and the peace of God. And we choose to stand outside the spray and then we wonder why. Oh, where's it? God's not holding out on you, child of God. He is not holding out on you one bit. It's because you and I move out. We choose to go our own way, even though we've been born again. Verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. You know, whenever you're reading the Psalms, especially David, you know, he talks about his righteousness, and you think, gosh, he seems like he's, you know, thinking that he was so good. And well, we don't need to necessarily defend David on this, but we can say, you know, read all of Psalms and see how many times he's moaning about all the sin that's in his life. And the troubles that he has and this and that. He didn't think of himself as sinless. But the reality is, in light of the New Testament, in light of the New Covenant, we are the righteous ones of God. Why? Because we live perfectly righteously? No, because we're in Christ and he is perfectly righteous. That doesn't mean we can just live any old way we want and say, well, he sees me as righteous, so it doesn't matter how I live. No, it matters. It matters. Once we understand the grace of God, according to Titus chapter 3, we need to be careful to maintain good works. We're saved by grace, not the works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. But the very next verse, verse 9, there says, it talks about the importance of being careful to maintain good works because we're Christians. So we are righteous in Christ, which is not a green light to sin. It's not a charge card with an unlimited, you know, amount, and we don't have to even pay a minimum payment because it's already paid. It's not what it's about. We are the righteous ones of the Lord because of Christ, and so we should rejoice in that and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Well, one more week on the Messianic Psalms, and we'll close the book on that. I hope these are not tedious for you. I realize that it's the same thing a lot. But you know what? I don't think God minds us just meditating on the wonder and the beauty of his Son over and over and over again. Think how many other things we like to do that we do over and over and over again. You got a favorite restaurant? You get tired of eating there? You know, who's tired of tri-tip? I haven't met that guy yet, you know? You know, we have certain things that we don't, you know, I stumbled across a piece of music just a couple weeks ago, and it's like 3 minutes long, and it is so beautiful that I just feel enwrapped and I can listen to it. Oh, I just put it on Spotify and just say, keep repeating that. So, I already read that in the Bible. I don't want to read that again. No. Meditate over and over and over again on the beauty of Christ and the beauty of his holiness. These are the means of grace by which he grows us in faith. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for these moments that we have in these Psalms. We pray that you would accomplish your good work in us, that we would be those who rejoice. We would be those who live in the light of your righteousness. And we would be those who learn to hate evil, not just in others, but in ourselves. And oh, Father, as we look forward to that day, we know that that day when Christ comes again, it'll be a terrible day for those who don't know him. Absolutely the worst day of all. But for we who are in Christ, it will be the most glorious day. Because the one whom we have not seen and yet we love, we will see. And the faith that we walk by because we can't see will be turned to sight. So we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.